Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. It's good to have you with us this morning. A lot of churches, this is where they end. They do all the singing and all the emotional things, and then, okay, let's time go home. Hopefully, I'm not going to bore you this morning, and if I do, please tell me, and I'll do something about it. But we do want to understand God's word. That's why we're here. I hope that's why you're here. You know, you're here for the fellowship, but you're here for God's word, and that's why we emphasize preaching through the scriptures, and that's what we're doing right now with the first part of the book of Matthew. Let me ask you a question. Please answer. Okay, please answer. How do the people around you know that you are a Christian? Please answer. Pardon? Your life, okay? Good. Anybody else? How you react? Testimony. Your habits. Okay. Over here than here? The way you talk. What you don't say. Okay, both. Okay. You ever heard anybody say, if you were brought into court and they were trying you to be for being a Christian, would you be convicted? Okay, or would they say not guilty? Okay. As I'm looking at the book, at the Gospel of Matthew, I've been trying to formulate one general principle, and it's been taking me a while because it's a different way of preparation and study. And this sometimes narrative is a little difficult. But I came back to the thought that in Matthew, Jesus is being presented as the king. And so, particularly to the Jews. But we need to understand that it's not just to the Jews. Jesus is the king of everything. And so I think that's where I want to come back to. Whenever I look at an application, I want to say, how does this application fit into Matthew's overall purpose of presenting Jesus as king? And you and I need to understand, and we don't live like it all the time, that Jesus needs to be king of our lives, does he not? We all, you know, so often we live in a world that says, live for yourself. You know, get all the gusto you can. Have good self-esteem. You know, and they have all these self-improvement and all these other type of things that make you better. But we need to understand that Jesus is king. But more than that, not only is he king of the universe, he needs to be the king of my heart and my life. And I need to live like that. Now, as we're looking at this particular chapter, this passage in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, we don't see it here in the Gospel of Matthew, but between verses 11 and 12, there's actually a year's difference in time. And Matthew skips over that year. What happened in that year? Well, if you go to the Gospel of John, which we won't this morning, but in John chapter 2, we have record of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana, where he turned the water into wine. Okay? And then in chapter 2, we also have the cleansing of the temple. Then in chapter 3, we have Jesus and Nicodemus, and that whole discourse about being born from above. And chapter 4 is also during this time where Jesus meets the woman at the well in Samaria. And one of the things I think you should notice about all this stuff that's going on this year, Jesus is centered about people. He is ministering and reaching out to people. And he is emphasizing their relationship to God. That's why he told Nicodemus, you may seem okay, but you need to be born again. And at the woman at the well, she said, you need to drink of the water that just springs up into eternal life. He had a concern both for the eternity and how they lived in this life. We need to understand this. Jesus didn't just do miracles, and he didn't just preach to show how great he was. But he was he not? He's God. But he did what he did and said what he said. To change people and to change how they live. That's what the gospel should have its impact upon you and me. When we hear the gospel and we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, it should change who we are fundamentally. We become new creatures in Christ. And then out of that new creatureness comes a new life. And we live differently. And so Jesus in his ministry had real impact upon people. And so today, as we look at this passage, if Jesus is your king, and he should be if you're born again, and one of these days, if you're not born again, you will bow the knee and hail him as king. But if he is your king as his child now, then he should impact your life. And we're going to look at that as we go through this passage, verses 12 through 17. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word. If there's nothing else that could be of importance that you left behind for us, it is your word. And we marvel that how you've preserved it over the thousands of years that it's existed. Even your son said, "Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven." So Lord, help us to see how important the truth is today. Emotion is nice and good, but emotion isn't the end. How we feel about something is not really the truth. What you have said is. And by the power of your Spirit, Father, help us to see truth and help us to respond rightly to it. Speak to us, Lord, and have an impact upon our hearts. You who are King. Thank you. In your Son's name. Verses 12 through 17, let me read it to you, please, in Matthew chapter 4. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of shadow of death, light has sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus moves into Galilee, according to verse 12 in our text. And notice the time. It says, "Now after hearing that John was imprisoned, he withdrew to Galilee." Jesus, in a sense, started this really open ministry of his. He's been going out for a year, but he moves into Galilee when his herald, John the Baptist, was thrown in jail. Now, why was John in prison? Why was John the Baptizer thrown in jail? Well, in Matthew chapter 14, we have these words: "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him.' For Herod had laid a hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, 'It is not lawful for thee to have her.' And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." John stood up to the king and said, "You're sinning against God. You shouldn't have this woman as your brother's wife as your wife. You shouldn't have stole her from him." And so John confronted him with his sin, and Herod got mad and threw him in jail. John was going back to the Old Testament, which says in Leviticus 18:16, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness." And so, I mean, when he talked to Herod the Tetrarch, he said, "You're sinning. And you need to do something about it." And Herod did. He threw him in jail. And so when Jesus hears about that, he says it's time for him to move. He chose to go to Galilee. Now, why did he do that? Well, was he afraid? I tell you one thing. As God, certainly he was afraid of nobody. Okay, so he wasn't afraid. If you read John's account in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. See, the main reason why Jesus was moving from where he was to Galilee is that the Pharisees were getting upset at his ministry and they wanted to kill him. And Jesus said, it is not time for us to have an open confrontation. A little bit later on, he will in his ministry, but not now. So he decides to move into Galilee. And he goes to, according to verse 13, he leaves Nazareth, and he comes to the Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, so he goes into Galilee, he stops at Nazareth. Now, what happened at Nazareth? Well, listen to these words in Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "I verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut in 3 years and 3 months, when great famine was throughout the land, but none of them was Elias sent, except unto Sopetah, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And notice their response. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. And he went to Capernaum. Why did he leave Nazareth? Well, he didn't really leave Nazareth. He was thrown out. Okay, they did not like his message. In fact, they wanted to kill him. But he miraculously passed through them and started on his way to Capernaum. So he leaves Nazareth, goes to the city of Capernaum. Capernaum could be translated the village of Nahum. You remember Nahum, the prophet in the Old Testament? So it could have been named after Nahum the prophet. But the word Nahum can also mean compassion. And so it could have been the town simply named for its compassionate people, which it did have. Okay. It was a fishing village. And it also had a tax collector's booth. It's a hometown of some of the apostles. Remember, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, the tax collector. In Jesus' day, it was a flourishing city, town, I should say. Today, it's almost non-existent. You probably won't find anybody living in that area. But back in Jesus' day, it was a very, very busy place. And so Capernaum, for almost the rest of his ministry on this earth, becomes his headquarters until he goes to Jerusalem to be crucified. So he moves to Zebulun, to Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 14 I have translated this way, in order that the word through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Of the land of Zebulun, of the land of Naphtali, away of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And the one sitting in the land, the shadow of death, and in the shadow of death, a light rose upon them." This relocation into this area was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. As Isaiah 9, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in their vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And there's a couple of phrases here. It says, "a way of the sea." Just reading that, you wouldn't understand it. That way of the sea was actually the name of a famous trade route through that area. It went through Galilee. It started at the city of Damascus. It went to the Mediterranean Sea and then down to Egypt. It was a very important place. So when Matthew says the way of the sea, the readers of that day would understand he was talking about this trade route. Then he says, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now you think, I thought Galilee was in Israel. So if it's in Israel, isn't it Jewish? But we need to understand the history of the area. Way back when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away, what happened? The Assyrians replaced the inhabitants with his own people and other people he had conquered. And so he filled this area with Gentiles. And over time, when the Jews came back, and there were some Jews that were left in the land, the Gentiles and the Jewish people, they intermarried. But the area became extremely pagan-oriented. And in fact, if you remember me saying, this is where all the rednecks lived. You know, when you talk Galilee, you're talking rednecks. Okay, that's how they looked at by people in Jerusalem. And so many of the Jews at the time had become very pagan and much like the Gentiles. And so that's why it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. But where does Jesus go? He goes to the people who need him and would recognize their need. He came to those, as Matthew says, who dwell in darkness. One writer put it this way, in despised Galilee, the place where people lived in darkness, that is, without religious and cultic advantages of Jerusalem, Judea, the land of the shadow of death, where the darkness is the most dense, here, the light has dawned. What's darkness? When he talks about darkness, particularly spiritual darkness, in the scriptures, walking in darkness is a figure of wickedness and disobedience. Proverbs 2:13, who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. One of the characteristics of paganism, of those who are apart from God, is the wickedness that goes along with it. And you're seeing it more and more in our society. As we become more secular and more pagan, you see an increase in wickedness. Right now, for the Super Bowl, what's the biggest problem they're facing? Sex traffic. Sex trafficking, right now, okay? That's a big problem out there in that area. Okay, in the midst of their paganism. But you see it all over the world, not just here in the United States. And the thing about men apart from God is that they love darkness. It says in John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, and this is the combination, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Isn't that interesting? You have a man who's a drunk. You know, people tolerate and they make jokes of him and everything else. He gets born again, and what happens? People start hating him because he wants to live right. Men love darkness rather than light because the deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved or be exposed and he be convicted of him. Do you understand why pagans hate Jesus Christ? Because wherever Jesus' light shines, it reveals their sinfulness and their wickedness, and it convicts their heart of their sin. And so they hate the light. They love their darkness. Well, what is light? What is the meaning of light? John 8:12. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What is the light? Jesus Christ. He is the light. When he appears, in fact, you read the book of Revelation, when he appears to John, it's just like a bright, shining light. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? When Jesus was transfigured, what's the figure they use? Light, right? Bright light. And so he's shining light. It speaks of his purity. and righteousness. Talking of believers, it speaks of obedience. Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. And so Jesus as the light conveys the idea of illuminating, of truth revealing, of sin exposing. And it talks about that ministry that he has in the book of Matthew and in all the Gospels. That's why when we get to verse 17, he talks about repent. We'll look at that in a moment. Jesus came as a shining beacon of God, because not only did he want to expose sin, but he also wanted to draw people to the Father. You think of in the middle of a night and you have a light shining in the darkness. It just attracts all the insects, does it not? You know what? You and I are no better than those insects. We need the light too. And so Jesus shines in the spiritual darkness, and he draws all men to him who would want to be in the light. Another thing is this. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are called to be in the light. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we are to be dwelling in the light, to live in the light. We are called, in fact, we are called to walk in the light. Ephesians 5:8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And that should be one of the characteristics of those who have Jesus as King. That where we go, we shine as Jesus shines, and we draw people to the Lord. And sometimes the light will convict them of their sin. And that's why sometimes the world hates you. And people are uncomfortable in your presence if you want to serve Jesus. Because the way you live convicts them of their sin. And so we come to verse 17 and Jesus preaches. From then Jesus began proclaiming and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. If there is a need for repentance in teaching and preaching, there can be no other reason, if we have no other reason, is that Jesus, that's the way Jesus preached. When he approached people, he told them to repent. So he preached. He did many things during his earthly ministry, but the most important thing he did was his preaching. I mean, he did lots of healing and lots of other things. But he preached. It means to proclaim. When he preached, he was proclaiming certainties, not suggestions of possibilities. That's a difference, right? He knew what he was talking about, and he preached with such certainty that people knew what he was talking about and that he was serious about what he was talking about. Preaching is not argumentation, but the simple proclamation of truth. And what Jesus proclaimed simply was, repent. Repent. The word means a change of mind. It talks about a change in orientation, to turn around and seek a new way. One of the commentators has these words, to repent, therefore, is to change the way a person looks at sin and the way he looks at righteousness. It involves a change of opinion, of direction, of life itself. To repent is to have a radical change of heart and will, and consequently of behavior. And repent, this message of repent, has always been a part of the gospel. In fact, it is the first demand of the gospel. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen those guys walking around with those sandwich signs and talking about repent. People like to make fun of them. But you know what? There's something very serious about that. Repent is very, very important. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 24:47. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That was part of the Great Commission. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Then on that great day in Acts 2:38, when Peter was preaching, what did he say? The man said, "What should we do? What can we do about all this is going on?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, repent. That's part of the message. Today, we don't have that. We're told we've got to think positive. We've got to talk positive. You can't say anything negative anymore. And you can't get any more negative than repent, can you? Because it hits at the heart of our spiritual condition and our sinfulness. But Jesus preached, repent. The loving Jesus did that. He loved you so much. He loved you in such a way that he would walk up to your face and say, repent. Because he knew where your eternity would be if you didn't, if you don't. And he says, repent, and here's the reason why, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near. No, when he says that, how could the kingdom of heaven draw near? Well, it was because the king was there. And wherever the king went, there was the kingdom. And he says, you're standing in my presence. I'm the king. You need to repent. Because someday it's going to be too late. And when you die and you stand before me then and you've never repented, you will never repent anyway. And so the opening word of this first sermon sets the tone for Jesus' entire earthly ministry. I mean, he preaches on a lot of different topics. He talks about all sorts of different things. But it starts with repent. And that's why he went to the cross. Because when we repent, his death covers our sin. And this repentance was a constant motif in his public preaching. So what are some lessons can I draw from this passage? The first lesson is this. Let Jesus as King impact your life in confronting evil. That's what John did. John was just the herald of the king, and his king was Jesus. And no matter the cost, he would confront evil. And sometimes it does cost. One writer put it this way. It is always dangerous to confront evil. And John's fearless condemnation of moral wickedness in high places led to his being beheaded. With similar bravery, John Knox of Scotland stood ground against a corrupt monarchy. Standing before the repressive and corrupt Queen Mary, who had just rebuked him for resisting her authority, he said, "If princes exceed their bounds, madam, they may be resisted and even deposed." He stood up to those who were wicked. And you and I are called to do that. Now let me put it this way. How do you react when you hear that some Christians in other countries are being persecuted for their faith? You know what most of us do? We choose not to think about it. Right? We don't. We don't even want to think about people suffering for their faith in other countries. Some people even deny it. But there are those people who hurt for them. And there are those who pray for them. And there are those who try to find some way to help them. How do we who are God's people become bold instead of fearful during times of persecution? Well, I tell you one thing, we need to take off the shackles of the world. We love this world too much. And if we love this world too much, then it's going to be very easy for us to cave in when oppression comes. We need to be focusing more upon God. There are lots of things that, you know, get in our attention. Let's face it, there's some good things, some really good things, okay? And some not so good things. We need to be focused upon God. And during persecution, or even before that, we need to be trusting God for his power. We need to be living by the power of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to do a mighty work in us. Another writer, John the Baptist, imprisonment and death, just as his heralding the King of Kings, were in God's divine plan and timetable. The end of the herald's work signaled the beginning of the king's. Herod and Herodias believed they freely controlled their province, and certainly the destiny of the insignificant Jewish preacher who dared condemn them. It is amazing how the proud and arrogant think they act in perfect freedom to accomplish their selfish ends, when in truth, their decisions and actions only trigger events that God scheduled before the foundation of the world. We need to trust a God like that. And at times are going to get worse. You and I who claim to be born again are becoming more and more the minority in our society. And our belief in the absolutes and doing right and wanting right and living right are becoming more and more called radical. And they want to get rid of the radicals. And one of these days, we're going to be called the terrorists. And all those phone tappings and internet snooping and data gathering, you know, they're getting on you and me, they're going to use against us. A second lesson is this. As your king, let Jesus impact your life in reaching those without God. In many ways, your neighbors, the people you work with, maybe even some of your family members, or the person you see at the local shopping center, they are like the people of Zebulun and Naphtali, those who are living in darkness. They live for self. They have no interest for spiritual things. They even enjoy their sin. I remember talking to a guy, his wife had just gotten saved, and we were trying to encourage him to trust Jesus as Savior. He said, you know what? I don't want to give up my beer. Yeah. And because he wanted to drink a can of beer, he would not trust Jesus as a Savior. It was his problem is much deeper than that. And many of the people are they just tolerate Christians. And you and I need to understand this. If you're born again, you are not saved to sit, and you've heard me say this, you are not saved to sit and soak. Okay? You've been called to serve God and to reach those without the gospel with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what our Lord did. Where did he go? He went to the people who sat in darkness. And the same for you and for me. In our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our shopping places, in our play times and play places. We are to be reaching those who are in darkness. Another writer, not mighty and beautiful Jerusalem, the queen city of the Jews, but Galilee of the Gentiles, would first hear Messiah's message. Not the learned, proud, and pure Jews of Jerusalem, but the mongrel, downcast, and non-traditional mixed multitude of Samaria and Galilee had that great honor. To those who were the neediest and who were most likely to recognize their need, Jesus went first. That's what Jesus did. What should you and I be doing? The third lesson is this. If Jesus is your king, let him impact your life in your relationship to the world. Jesus and the writers in the epistles, they speak of us being in the world, but not of it. We are to be sojourners, tenters, temporary dwellers, not permanent people living in a permanent place. Because there is much pagan influence around us. Whether you're at work, whether you're watching TV, whether you go to the movies, whether you pick up a book, where you shop, and on the internet, there's pagan influence all around us. And what are we supposed to do? Well, many of our evangelical brethren say, you know what? In order to reach them, you got to be like them. Okay? There might be some truth to that, but the way it's working out, we become so like them that the message is no longer relevant. No, if you're going to be like them, what do you have to offer them? James put it this way, in James 1, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, think about this. And I'm going to go back to the book of James in a few months because I would like to preach through it again. But James is Jesus' brother. And sometimes James is called the second Sermon on the Mount because it seems like James has got a lot of material from the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a similarity here. Where did Jesus go? To those in need. In Jewish society, who were the most neediest? The widows and orphans. Okay? And Jesus is the light, the purity. And James says what? To keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's just like you're walking down a road in one of our towns and there's a big mud puddle and a car runs by it and what happens? You get splattered and you get mud and everything all over you. You get spotted. Well, we are to avoid those places that cause that or practices that cause this because we need to understand that the power of the message of the gospel is gutted when we have been stained by the world. We have no relevancy. There is no message. We can't say Jesus died for you so that you could be new when we live just like them. There needs to be a difference. It is the way that you live and I live day in, day out, in the good times and in the bad times that form the basis of our witness to a secular, paganized world. We got to make a difference. And they got to see how we talk. And they got to hear the content of our talk. And they got to see how we live. And how we do in good times and bad times. So that they can see a reality in the gospel. And when you and I form close relationship with the world system, we can't do it. We can't do it. In fact, what does John the Apostle say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Please stand with me.